Well, yesterday I had the privilege of attending Sharon Anderson's funeral. That's Michael Hayes's mom. And whenever you go to a funeral, it reminds you of the perspective that we always ought to be having on this life as a whole. This life is a very, very short segment of our existence for all eternity. And I was reminded, in addition to that funeral, my aunt sent me a whole package of materials from things that my father had written and things that he had done. The 20th year of his passing is just coming up in 2 months. And one of the things she sent me was a reminder of what is written on his tombstone. One of the verses that was particularly significant to him in the last 2 years of his life. He was fighting brain cancer, and it looked at one point like he was winning that battle after surgery, and then the cancer came back, and he lost the battle against cancer. But he said the verse that kept him strong in the midst of that was Job 23:10, engraved on his tombstone now. "But he," referring to God, "he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." A perspective on the trials of this life from eternity, that God is accomplishing something that we cannot always see from the perspective of this life if we just look at this life. And God would have us to adopt that eternal perspective in every area of life, that we would see things from a million years from now, in a sense, looking back on what we experience in this life. That perspective is what we need as we walk through this life. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4 as we continue to look at the life of Moses. There's a very valuable lesson in Exodus chapter 4 in Moses' second encounter, personal encounter with God. And it's quite a shocking encounter that Moses has with God here in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 24 and following. But an encounter that gives Moses an entirely different perspective on what's going on in his world at this point in time. Exodus chapter 4, as we pick up in our study, and notice verse 24 and following. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment," or the Old King James says, "at the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he," referring to God, "he let him," Moses, "go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now the sharp knife that he took, she took, was probably an obsidian stone knife that was the kind used for doing very precise surgery here. And the brevity of this account that we have of Moses' second encounter with God leaves us with a whole lot of questions in mind. Apparently, Moses had not obeyed a specific commandment that the Lord God had given to him, and we're going to explore what that commandment is and what Scripture says about that. But the reason he did not obey the Lord is only hinted at in this passage, and I think that we're also able to explore why it is in Moses' thinking that he did not obey the command of the Lord as well. And then we have God setting himself upon Moses, attacking Moses. And we, again, don't know the precise nature of this. Some commentators believe that Moses was beset with a surprising, unexpected illness, and that he was in such a terrible state in this illness that he couldn't respond. And they didn't know what this illness was until it became apparent that God was in this illness. That's one set of commentators. Another possible interpretation is that Moses was wrestling with God physically, an angel of the Lord, just as Jacob had done in Genesis chapter 32, had a physical wrestling with the Lord. And so while we don't know the peculiars and the particulars here, we do have a very clear message given to us. And that message is the high price of disobedience to God's commandments. When we know what it is that God has called us to do, what God has commanded us to do, if we specifically disobey, there is a very high price to that disobedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we look at this incident, we find that for Moses, it was a sin of omission. God had commanded him to do something, and he did not do what God had commanded him to do. He left it undone. Yes, he was finally beginning to obey the Lord. As we explored last time, we saw procrastination in Moses, that he was slow to get on the road to Egypt. He was kind of reluctant to get on the road, but finally, overcoming his procrastination, he obeyed the Lord, gathered together his family, put together the caravan, and began on the road, taking his family down to Egypt. But in this specific sin of omission, notice in this encounter with the Lord at the inn or at the encampment there on the road to Egypt. Moses has had a previous encounter, you know, at the Mount Sinai, the burning bush that God had confronted him with, and God had given him the specific instructions as to what he was to do in returning to Egypt and leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. But this encounter Moses has with God is a very, very different encounter than the one before. Because here God met Moses with obvious anger. God was angry at Moses and was working towards taking his life. Have you ever had a desire to meet God? I know that some people kind of almost flippantly say, well, I've got a bunch of questions for him about this and that and the other thing in my life, and I've got a bunch of things I want to say to him personally. Well, you might wish for an encounter with the Lord, and we have examples not only of Moses, but a man, Job, who had a long list of complaints and a long list of questions, and he kept challenging God and said, I want to meet with you. I want an encounter with you. I want a face-to-face meeting because I have these questions I need to ask of you. And when God finally did answer his desire, when God finally did meet him, Job was so overwhelmed that he said, I cover my mouth. All my questions are trivia. I'm not even going to ask them. I will say nothing because I have been a fool to even ask these questions. He had an entirely different perspective after his encounter with God. Moses may have wanted to have additional questions answered for him. He may have wanted to have an additional encounter with God, but he wasn't expecting this encounter with God, because in this second encounter, it was not a pleasant experience. It was not a joyous experience. It was a downright life-threatening experience to Moses in this encounter with God. Why? Why was it life-threatening? Because of God's anger against Moses. The psalmist put it this way, and I've printed it there in your bulletin. Psalm 38 and verse 3 reads, there is no soundness in my flesh, the psalmist says, because of your, in this case he's speaking to God, because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Do you know that sin, every sin, angers our Lord and Savior? And that is because he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, and anger is his reaction against sin, his reaction against unrighteousness. It is a just reaction. It is part of his being and his character. Even the sin of a man like Moses, who we look to as a great hero of the faith, and when we look through the course of his life, there's only a couple of sins recorded in the life of Moses. This is one of them. But even the life of a man of Moses, who was commissioned by God to bring his children out of the land of bondage, God was righteously angry against his sin. So much so that he sought to kill Moses. And again, we might say, wait a minute, doesn't this seem sort of extreme? By the way, that word kill in the Hebrew language can be translated execute. Execute. What is an execution? It's a just and righteous killing of someone for a crime they have committed. And we know what Scripture clearly states in Romans 6 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. The just response of God to all sin is death. Sin is a very serious business. Our problem, and Moses' problem in this passage, is that we do not view it as a serious business. We view sin all too lightly. We regard things as, well, just little things, little sins, no big deal. But little things can have an enormous impact and bring down a great man, even Moses in this case. Some years ago, a huge tree in Colorado fell to the ground with a resounding crash after having stood on the hilltop for more than 400 years. So it was just a sapling when Columbus first came to this part of the world. Over the centuries, it had been struck by lightning. They recorded 14 different times. It braved windstorms and even survived an earthquake. But it was just a small thing that brought down that mighty tree. Small little beetles. And the beetles chewed through the bark and chewed into the fiber of that tree. And ultimately, those small beetles brought that mighty tree crashing to the ground. And so it is with us as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently insignificant things, insignificant in our minds at least, of disobedience to God's commands, can make significant spiritual inroads in our life. And if they are left unchecked, they will bring our downfall. Whether it's an idle word spoken or a prayer time that is omitted, the reading and study of God's word that's neglected, an occasional fleshly pleasure indulged, or these little things that we think little are little, God does not. He recognizes that they are devastating. They will spoil and ultimately bring us disaster. Moses' sin of omission would have resulted in his death, as it appears here in this passage, would have resulted in his death had not something immediately been done about his sin of omission. And what appears is that Moses was unable to do it. If it was a sickness, perhaps he was so sick that he couldn't get up off of his sick bed to do it. Or if it was a wrestling match with God, literal wrestling like with Jacob, that God had him in a death grip and he could not do what he needed to do to deal with this sin of omission in his life. It was Zipporah, his wife, that had to do it. It may have been that Moses was physically unable to do the circumcision that was necessary. What a predicament Moses was in at this point. He knew what he had neglected to do was sin, and yet he was in such a predicament, God had put him in such a place that he could not even make right what was wrong. I think there's a lesson in that for us, that sometimes when we tolerate sin in our life, when sin goes unchecked, sin provokes God to anger. And when it reaches a certain point, God's wrath is poured out, and we may be affected to such an extent that we cannot even do anything about getting ourselves out of that predicament. We cannot extract ourselves from the consequences of our sin in order actually to right the wrong that we have done. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Writing to them, he said that there can be situations in the life of a believer just like that. Galatians 6, and let me read verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This phrase, overtaken in a trespass, would indicate that the sin has captivated a fellow believer to such an extent that they are trapped. They are stuck. They can't even help themselves out of the predicament they've gotten themselves into through their sin. That's where Moses was in his predicament. He couldn't do the circumcision that needed to be done, the omission that he had committed. And that's where Zipporah, his helpmate, came to his aid. She did what he could not do. Well, when we look at the anger of God, you and I might say, well, that kind of doesn't seem appropriate. Why would he be so angry with Moses regarding this? The source of God's anger we need to understand by turning to Genesis chapter 17, because here's the commandment that was given to Moses that Moses omitted obedience to. Genesis chapter 17 and verses 9 and following. Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision simply is the removal of the foreskin from the male generative organ. It has several purposes that Scripture speak of. It distinguishes the seed of Abraham from all other people on the face of earth. It was to remind Israel that they had a covenant with God, a special covenant that made demands upon them. Thirdly, it represented a picture of purification, of putting away of the evil of sin. Thus, this Abrahamic covenant, although conveying an unconditional promise to Abraham, also included obligations that the individual descendants of Abraham were obligated to obey. They would express their faith if they obeyed this covenant. They would enjoy the blessings of the covenant if they did what the covenant commanded. And circumcision was an act of faith on the part of the parents of the offspring of Abraham that when they did this, they were expressing they were in covenant with God and they wanted their child to be part of that same covenant. So circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, okay? And remaining uncircumcised, notice what it says there in verses 13 and 14, remaining uncircumcised was an indication that you were breaking covenant with God. You were violating the covenant. And the penalty for the violation of that covenant, verse 14, cutting off from his people. This may indicate an execution, that the person's to be executed. At least it indicates an exile, that if you return to the people, you will be executed. Either an execution or an exile was what this called for. So it's a very serious thing that Moses omitted in neglecting his duty as a father, as a descendant of Abraham, in circumcising what appears to be his second-born son. Moses had two sons. It appears he circumcised the first son, Gershom, but did not circumcise the second son, Eleazar, because it's only one son that's at issue here that had not been circumcised. We'll talk about maybe why that is the case. But notice what immediately happens when obedience takes place. In this case, Zipporah does the circumcision. When obedience takes place, there is blessing. If you go back to Exodus 4, look at verse 26. So he, referring to God, he let him, Moses, go. If it was a wrestling match, God released him. If it was a sickness, the sickness disappeared. The threat of death was gone because obedience had been forthcoming. God's blessing immediately followed. Now, look for a moment at Zipporah's response to Moses. And I think we see in Zipporah's response to Moses a clue as to why Moses may have disobeyed God's command. Look at her response. She says, "You are a husband of blood to me." And she abhorred the circumcision. She was not pleased about it. She did it because she knew it would save her husband's life, but she was not pleased about it whatsoever. She was disgusted and she was angered by this circumcision. And so, understanding her attitude towards the circumcision there, it may be well that that was her attitude towards circumcision when the firstborn son, Gershom, was circumcised. So she would mean that although the firstborn was circumcised, after that took place, Zipporah put her foot down, so to speak. And she said, "That's not happening again to my son." Notice there's a little hint there. She says, "Her son, my son." Wait a minute. Wasn't this the son of both Moses and Zipporah? Yeah. Well, she may have had this attitude. "You circumcised that firstborn, and I didn't like that. I put my foot down. I'm not going to allow that to happen to my son, the secondborn." You might have done that with the first one. You're not doing that with the second-born son. And I can understand that. A mother with a newborn baby has a particular tenderness and care and would not want to see any harm come to that baby. And she might have viewed circumcision as somehow harming that child rather than being a blessing to that child. And so we have a hint in this passage here of a fracture that began in the marriage of Moses and Zipporah, years earlier when the firstborn son had been circumcised. And it would appear, although we certainly don't have any precise details of this, that this fracture was resolved by Moses agreeing to compromise when his secondborn son came into this world. That it was like, okay, I won't have the secondborn son circumcised to please the sentiments of his wife, Zipporah. Now, this fracture that had been kind of covered over because of compromise on Moses' part now came to the fore as God attacked Moses and his life was at stake for his disobedience. Compromise might be, at times, a way to solve a disagreement between a married couple or a disagreement between friends even. And yet compromise is never, ever for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever to be entered into when it comes to a clear command of God given to us in his word. And the command, you read it there in Genesis chapter 17, is extremely clear. What God commanded of Moses, what God commanded of all the descendants of Abraham, extremely clear. Well, this fracture that lie under the covers burst to the surface here when God confronted them on the road to Egypt. And it would appear that this created a distance in their marriage relationship. In fact, we don't know the details, but we do know at some point from this moment of the circumcision of the secondborn son up until when Moses, after leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, from that period of time, there was a separation that took place between Moses and his wife. We know that from Exodus 18. If you turn just for a moment to Exodus 18 and look at verses 2 and following. The scene at Exodus 18 is at Mount Sinai, where God has come and given the Ten Commandments and given the law to Moses. And verse 2 says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he," that is Moses, "had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God." So although they remained married, there was a time of separation between Moses and his wife over this issue, over this conflict of whether to obey God's law regarding circumcision or not. They remained married, and it appears from this point forward, from Exodus 18, they were reconciled. We don't certainly know any details of that reconciliation, but they were reconciled and continued on as husband and wife. I recall what a judge of the Common Court Pleas in Toledo, Ohio, once stated. He said, "To call me a judge is somewhat of a misnomer. I'm really a sort of public mortician. In the past 11 years, I have presided over the final obsequies of 22,000 dead marriages. The trouble is this: I have buried a lot of live corpses. There's no sure way to discover and resuscitate the spark of life that surely remained in many of them," end quote. That judge saw from his bench all too clearly that many marriages that were being broken up had no reason to be broken up whatsoever. And yet he felt he couldn't do anything about stopping it and bringing it to an end. I think of a couple who had been celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary when all the festivities were done and all the people had gone away. The woman turned to her husband and said, "We've been miserable for 50 years. We've fought every day. We've disagreed on nearly everything, and I'm convinced that we can't keep going on like this. I've made a commitment to pray that God will help us solve this problem. I'm praying that he will take one of us home. And when he answers my prayer," she continued, "I'm going to live with my sister in Grand Rapids." Well, I don't encourage anyone to pray that way. That's not the way to pray. That's not the way to solve the problem. There is a method of restoring and resuscitating a marriage that is struggling. And it is taking the best-selling book on marriage ever printed, this book, God's Word, and applying it in that marriage. And it takes more than just reading, studying, and meditating on the Word. It takes applying. It takes obedience to the Word of God, actually applying it in that couple's life that will restore that relationship. It will come back to life. Things like, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And we could go on with a long list of that. But the problem when we look at Moses and Zipporah and their marriage, the problem here was that Zipporah was thoroughly disgusted with Moses' obedience to God's command. She knew what God commanded. Now, I don't know whether they had a conversation when they were betrothed or before they were betrothed about circumcision. Maybe that was not part of it. Maybe she assumed that there would be no such thing taking place in their family. But once they were married, it appears that Zipporah is angry at Moses. But really, she's not angry at Moses when you think about it. She's really angry at God, is she not? She doesn't like God's command. She doesn't want to obey God's command. She doesn't want to follow God's order. And so this conflict over circumcision erupted into a war in their marriage. And it appears that for a period of time, Moses gave in. He compromised, and by doing so, he disobeyed the commandment of God, something we are never, ever to do. Now that Moses had stepped to obeying the Lord and going to Egypt, and now obeying the Lord in terms of circumcision, the underlying conflict reemerged, and there was a period of separation before reconciliation. What we need is individual believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, married or unmarried, saying, I'm going to obey the commands of the Lord no matter what the cost. And Jesus did remind us that there might be a heavy cost. Turn, if you would, just for a moment, Luke 18:29-30. Luke 18:29-30, because Jesus speaks directly to this. Luke 18:29 reads, so he said unto them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus said, I understand when you commit yourself to become obedient to my commands and to walk as a disciple, it may cost you dearly in many relationships in life. It may cost you your family. It may be that they walk away because of your obedience. It may be that there's a separation, as there was here for Moses and Zipporah, as a result of his obedience to the commands of God. There's a sacrifice to be made in order to obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, the sacrifice is always worth it, and I will reward those who make that sacrifice. Now, on the question of circumcision, for you and I as saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, does this have anything to say to us? Yes, it does. If you would turn to Romans chapter 2, and consider what the Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by the Spirit, to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, which really gets to the heart of what the message of circumcision is about. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Pause there for a moment. Circumcision, remember, was the sign of the old covenant. It was a sign that involved a commitment to obey all of God's law. For example, Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. So the sign of the old covenant was a sign that you were committing to obey every single command of God perfectly. And if you didn't, the curse came down upon you. Now, continuing with what Paul says there in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The apostles' design here in communicating with the Romans was to provoke Israel to recognition of their plight, warning them that the true essence of being a Jew was to be obedient to all of God's commands, and if they had not, they were the loser for having been part of that old covenant. They needed to come into the new covenant. The new covenant, and the reality of the new covenant, is it's not dependent upon complete, perfect obedience of those who are part of that new covenant. The new covenant is a heart-changed covenant, not in the body, but in the heart that the change took place. So when Israel disobeyed, their physical circumcision was actually a curse to them. It brought a curse down upon them under the old covenant. The true circumcision, Paul says, here is a change of heart, a heart that is turned to obey God because it loves God, not out of obligation, but out of love. You see, it's all about obedience and the high price of disobedience. We, under the blood of Jesus Christ, are actually under the new covenant in Christ. We have Christ's death on the cross and his blood applied to us such that all of our sins are paid for in full, and it covers our sins. Our new covenant actually also comes with a new sign of that new covenant, not the sign of circumcision, but turn, if you would, quickly to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, where the parallels are drawn between the sign of the old covenant and the sign of the new covenant. This is Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice what he's saying here. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a circumcision that's taken place, but it's not with human hands, and it's not a physical circumcision in your flesh. And he goes on to say, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, a different circumcision than the Old Testament, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We are under a covenant of grace. This new covenant and the sign of this new covenant is baptism. It has parallels with circumcision, not all precise parallels. After all, circumcision was only done to the males. Baptism is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, male or female. So there are significant differences between the two. And circumcision was a mark made in the flesh. Baptism is not a mark made in the flesh, but instead a change of our heart, a change of our spirit. Well, I don't know about you, but I am so grateful to God for his grace to rescue me from the curse that comes from violating his law. I'm so grateful that I've been given the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ instead of attempting to perfectly match up to God's standard. My sins have been forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to me. When we speak of God's grace, of his wonderful, unmerited favor, many people begin to worry about, doesn't this lead to permissiveness, you know? If we preach grace, doesn't it seem to say it's okay to do all kinds of sinful and terrible things as long as at the end of the day you come back and receive the gift of forgiveness from God? Now, while we may worry about that perceived permissiveness, it doesn't appear that Jesus did. After all, didn't he tell the parable of the prodigal son? The son who went off and rejected his father, left his family, lived a wicked life. But when he returned, Jesus has the father do what? He gives the son a kiss instead of a lecture. He gives him a party instead of probation. And instead of doing what we would think are concerns, Jesus puts those concerns in the mouth of the eldest brother, who comes back to say, wait a minute, what about this party? I think this is a bad idea. He's angry about it. He complains about his father It seems like you're lowering standards, which it wasn't true at all. It seems like you're ignoring virtue, the son would say. What about this music and this dancing and the fatted calf? Aren't these so many permissions that you're giving to this bad brother here to go off and do the same thing? And the father says, no, that's not true. It's not true that when grace is received and truly received, the person is transformed from being one who rejected grace to one who not only receives grace, but now who gives grace. We see in the older brother, he didn't get it. He was not a grace giver. For the one who receives the forgiveness of their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, they will be so transformed that they forgive others as they have been forgiven. In fact, that's how he taught us to pray. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You see, if grace is truly received, it transforms the heart of the person. They are circumcised in heart so that they are changed to become a grace giver. The story is told, a parable, of a husband and wife who really didn't love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife that she was to follow precisely. He insisted that she read this list of rules every single day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated details of her life, what time she was to get up in the morning and precisely what time his breakfast was to be served and how each detail of the housework was to be conducted. Well, after several long years, and they seem very long to this wife, the husband died. And as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, a man who dearly loved her, and soon they were married. The husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy. He continually showered her with tokens of his affection. One day, as she was cleaning house, she found tucked away in a drawer that old list of commandments from her first husband that he had drawn up for her. The interesting thing is, she reviewed that list and looked it over, it dawned on her that although her present husband hadn't given her any such list of commands and demands, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway because she wanted to. She realized that she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not out of obligation. Is not that the way it is with those who have truly been transformed by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? That it is love that motivates us far better than the fear of the awful consequences of disobedience, and that it is love that fills our life as we seek to follow him and to obey him. Is it not true that we love him because he first loved us? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace, because we know that without it, we would be without hope, lost eternally. But with your mercy and grace, we are forgiven, and amazingly, not just forgiven. You have imparted to us the wonderful righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed, undeserving as we are. And so we love you, Lord. We ask that you would empower us to love you more and more each day. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.